Well, good morning. This is day two, class two of selected lessons from the life of Christ. We finished off yesterday with the baptism of Jesus. Therefore, he is ready to start on his missionary journey. And I want to correct a little misspeak from yesterday. Jesus was baptized in Bethlehem, not in Nazareth, 60 miles north. With his baptism, then, Jesus officially begins his ministry. Now, don't expect the four Gospels to be totally in sync. All of the Gospel writers, of course, were inspired by the Holy Spirit, but there was latitude enjoyed by what the different writers would pick and choose to write down. For example, the Gospel writer John does not record Christ's temptations in the wilderness. He moves right on into his ministry. That's why we read all Gospel writers to get the total picture of Christ's teaching and what went down at that time. We've got the four faces of the cherubim represented by the four Gospel writers, and consequently, just as the ox, lion, man, cherubim, eagle vary tremendously in how we understand them, the Gospel of John is written by the eagle. He is a visionary. He has a bit of an edge, we might say. He has the capacity to see deeply into the mind and heart of Christ, and therefore we have his perspective, which is a little bit different than the others. There's nothing wrong with that. Now, the word parable, we said, is not used in the Gospel of John. The word signs is used. And I like the phrase living parable, because John writes and records Jesus' signs, which are actually actual accounts about actual people, specific circumstances targeted to relay Christ's message. When the disciples asked Jesus later on in his teaching, why did he speak in parables? What was the reason for that? And Jesus answered and he said, there are two classes of people out there. The disciples who understood the mysteries that he was trying to teach. And that portrays the situation down through the histories and today as well, does it not, brethren? There are people who are able to grasp and hone in on the Word of God, who have a propensity to learn and who care enough to learn. And the other class of people are those who have closed ears and closed eyes and they don't really care. Hebrews 4:12 tells us that the Word of God is living, powerful, sharper than a two-edged sword, able to cut to the very thoughts and intents of the heart. Therefore, Jesus, in his wisdom and discernment, taught selectively for those who cared enough to put forth effort to process his Word. He could read their hearts. And for your reference, I suggest that the two-edged sword is reference to Jesus' teaching about the things concerning the kingdom and about himself, the name of Jesus Christ. Both sides of the two-edged sword. Now, Jesus said in John 2:24-25 that he needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. And I might add specifically, he knew what was in the hearts of Jewry at that time. On the overhead, then, we have a list of the 8 signs that we'd like to cover, all found in John. I'll read it into the record: turning water into wine, healing of the nobleman's son, healing an invalid, feeding of the 5,000, calming the stormy sea, healing the man born blind, the raising of Lazarus, and the great harvest of fish at the end of his ministry. Now, the Apostle John records Jesus in Cana, just north of Nazareth, at a wedding where he is called to attend. So this then is our first sign, and it's Jesus turning water into wine, found in John 2, verse 1 to 11. The way that unfolds, it's pretty straightforward. It's important to recall that there was a calling to this wedding. That's an important term to remember. 6 of his newly appointed apostles were there, along with Mary, his mother, of course. She was obviously a major facilitator in this wedding. The first miracle would be known only by a few at first, and later it would seep out and become more well known. It took place very early in Christ's startup. He had only 6 disciples with him at that time. They were probably James, John, Peter, Andrew, Philip, and Nathaniel. And, of course, his mother. It's speculated that this may have been a relative of Jesus, as Cana is so close to Nazareth. Mary, in her helpful role, told Jesus that we have no wine. We've run out of wine. This wedding may have been on a tight budget. But anyway, to run out of wine, whatever kind it was, would have been a huge faux pas. Would have been a disgrace. Jesus, in answering his mother, has generated a lot of concern and discussion. Woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. So, logically, Mary would look on her eldest son now, or look on Jesus, to fix things. Joseph is not mentioned. We assume he's died by now. Jesus has moved into the head of the household. He is a confident, as we know, gifted and very qualified, can-do person at this point in time. Jesus doesn't seem to be connected with Mary's concern, it would appear. This is the same usage of the word woman, by the way, that was used by Jesus when he was on the cross in John 19, verse 26. So we may conclude that there is no malice or sharpness or criticism here involved. We must understand this is a relationship change at this point, or a broadening of his field of view. He was no longer just the son of Mary who could come and help her out with various needs, but he was the Son of God. He was on a mission, and this occasion had significant teaching consequences, as it was his coming out, if you will. It was setting the stage for the next 3.5 years. This was a further clue that he had to be about his father's business, and logically, at some point in time, he had to get on with it. Jesus was now in focus. His life would come to conclusion on the cross when his hour would come. He was now focused on the cross throughout all of his various steps as we progress through his life. Mary probably was a little rattled, and she told her servants, "Whatever he saith unto you, do it." Jesus was a most capable and unusual son who would fix it. Now in verse 6 of John 2, Jesus gives the instructions to fill up the six stones, the six stone water pots. And these water pots were variable in their contents. Some of them would hold 20 to 30 gallons, and others would hold anywhere from 7 to 8 or 9 gallons. The large water pots would be by the entrance to this home. They would be used for purification, where the guests would come in, they would wash their hands, and they would figuratively wash their forearms as well as they went into the wedding. We have reference in this sign of the governor of the feast. When we look at this in the concordance, we come up with the fact that the governor of the feast would probably be one appointed to preside over the wedding. Very likely this was a relative. Jesus next instructs the six servants, and we may conclude that they were probably his six disciples, to pour the water and serve it first to the governor of the feast. Between the drawings of the water and its pouring for the governor, it turns to wine. Fine quality wine, we're told. Now, this then is what typically happened in this first sign. What do we know about the status of the six disciples at this time? Let me go to John 1, verse 41, and we'll pick up a little clue about where they are mentally. He first findeth his own brother Simon, and saith unto him, We have found the Messiah, which is being interpreted the Christ. Verse 45. Philip findeth Nathanael, and saith unto him, We have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And 49, Nathanael answered and saith unto him, Rabbi, thou art the Son of God, thou art the King of Israel. So, the disciples with Jesus didn't have to have their faith strengthened specifically per se, but it was by this event, and they would have been privy to seeing the water turn to wine, and it was important that they then had this demonstration to further fortify their commitment and what was to lie ahead. Now let's pick up a few details to flesh out this rather straightforward miracle. The book of John begins with, in the beginning. And this is going to be a lesson as to how John feeds off of little details that we might gloss over. In the beginning. This should take our mind back to the book of Genesis, back to the creation, which ends on the seventh day, where we are told God rested. John's gospel records the first week of Christ's coming. That's what you'll pick up when you start reading John. This wedding was occurring at the end of the first week as John chose to record it. And it ended with a wedding feast. Atypically, Jesus will fulfill this in the future at the beginning of the 7,000 years kingdom rest, and it will be typing this wedding ceremony as the wedding and the marriage supper of the Lamb. That's the teaching that's going on here. All those in attendance will have been called, as John 2:2 makes reference to. And both Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage. So we're thinking a projection of this to the end of the sixth day. Now backtracking, the old wine or the original wine had failed, we're told. A number of Bible versions use the word that it had failed. And when the wine had failed, the mother of Jesus then said, "The old wine has failed." Wine is topically and typically represented, representative of doctrine and teaching. Here this wine of old represented the doctrine of the Jews. It represented their traditions and their rituals, their corrupted form of law. Quoting from Hebrews 6:1, "Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God." Now, a wedding is a doorway, is it not? It's a doorway to an exciting future together. After a wedding, which typically includes special guests, good food, lovely gifts, all represented by this sharing of this exceptional new wine. On the other hand, had there been no wine, this occasion would have been a disaster, would it not? This will be realized by the saints, where we read in Revelation 19, "Blessed are they who are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. The vistas of the kingdom will lie before us at that time." So this parable depicts a picture of salvation. That's a takeaway that you want to make. It's a picture of salvation. It tells the story of Christ's mission up front. The feverish followers of the works of the law could never bring life into the kingdom. The old wine had failed. The better wine meant to teach new principles necessary for salvation. Yet the Jews mistakenly thought that the law could earn them eternal life. Lastly, the exceptional new wine in stone vessels, soon to be made living stones, as that metaphor progresses through the New Testament. The new wine also represents prosperity. You'll find that in Isaiah 36, verse 17. The new wine also represents abundance of love. You'll find that in Song of Solomon. New wine represents divine teaching. You'll find that in Isaiah 25, verse 6. New wine represents gladness of the heart. More familiar, probably, and that's found in Psalms 104, verse 15. So this all culminates in overall happiness, because wine is representative of the blood of Christ. The intended atoning teaching of the better wine is to make glad all hearts. So on the summarizing overhead, we have points that were just made. Old wine corrupted Jewish religion of the day, typified by the flying scroll found in Zechariah 5, verse 1 to 4. You recall that scroll had lies and thievery summarized on both sides. It was to go forth from the time that it was given to Zechariah. It was to permeate the house of Israel down to the day of Christ. And the way that ends in verse 4, the implication being that it created a leprous house of Israel that needed to be destroyed when the priest looked into it the last time, which Jesus did, and pronounced it so. The wedding points to the marriage supper of the Lamb at the end of the age. We have the doorway of a wedding, be it in a person's literal life or be it into the kingdom. And the new wine would be predicated upon the blood of Christ, and it makes glad the heart of anyone who imbibes. So now we're ready for the next sign, and that's the healing of the nobleman's son, and we'll find that in John 4, verse 45 to 54. Now, this parable and its understanding requires that we pull in and consider events that have been going on and context. None of these signs are generated in a vacuum. So to get our head around them, we have to consider what was going on. We have, after the first miracle, Jesus left Cana and he went down to Jerusalem, down in that it was south and that it was a little lower in elevation. And there he turned the tables over of the money changers and proclaimed his dissatisfaction with those making his father's house a den of thieves. By now the Jewish holidays generated, it's felt, literally millions of dollars in revenue by selling animals for sacrifice, because somehow animals brought by the travelers and pilgrims never quite measured up. So now they sold blemish-free animals in the temple for a small fee. The haggling, you can bet, would sound like a Mexican flea market. And this would be disgusting to Christ as he was there. The populace was quickly electrified by Jesus' miracles, however. His message and the deeper meanings of his miracles had not yet sunk in. Now, John 2, verse 23 tells us, "Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover in the feast day, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did." The populace was looking constantly for a deliverer, but they wanted a high-profile person. Later, as history progressed, we know that they wanted a Saul type. They wanted a deliverer from the Roman presence who could also do miracles and would stand up to the Romans as well. So we had a groundswell of people begin to believe on Jesus because of the miracles that he was doing. The Pharisees began to notice, represented by one named Nicodemus, who likewise was captured by the miracles, so that he came to Jesus by night because he was still a little undecided. And he said in John 3, verse 1 to 2, "For no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him." So he too was hooked on the miracles, but he was beginning to synapse toward where the source of power lay. Jesus did not want to create a theater of miracle working in itself. It was intended, of course, to point to the higher meaning of spiritual healing, even unto eternal life in the kingdom. He was trying to keep a low profile and instructed those healed, "See that thou say nothing to any man." This may seem kind of strange, but he had twofold meaning in this: to prevent the multitude from coming after him because they just wanted to see miracles. That this man, we would say today, had a lot of bling and you ought to come and see what he can do. The second was to dodge the scrutiny of the Pharisees, which he knew would become a major problem early on. Now Luke 4, verse 43 reminds us of the focus of the Lord, and we don't want to forget this: "I must preach the kingdom of God to other countries also, for therefore am I sent." I must preach the kingdom. therefore am I sent. So as his fame began to crescendo, and as the Pharisees began to take notice, Jesus left Judea, and he went back to Galilee. Now, we know in John 4:44, later on, Jesus states that a prophet hath no honor in his own country. So we might ask, so why go back to Galilee where you have no honor in your own country? It doesn't make sense. Well, it made sense to Jesus because he was looking purposely for some obscurity at this time. He knew the heart of man, and he desired the genuine article. Now, on his way back to Nazareth, and John, again in his gospel, does not record much about Samaria, the little paragraph of Samaria where Jesus spends 2 days. He passed through Samaria. Nothing Jesus did was happenstance. We can suffice it to say that Jesus left the throngs of the cunning Jews already at this time, the crowds, the Jerusalem, and the temple scene, and he went to Samaria. In essence, he was taking it to the Gentiles for a short interim. Jesus went back to Cana after that, we're told in John 4:46, where he made water into wine, probably to check and see how that miracle and things there were percolating. And that's where then the second sign unfolds with the healing of the nobleman's son. But you can see what factors into this, and so kind of keep that in mind. A nobleman then made the less than 20 miles journey himself personally from Capernaum to Canaan, the little burg about 9 miles north of Nazareth. He made the trek himself to beseech Jesus that his son was dying. Can you help me? The Greek word for nobleman is rendered as a king or a royal. This royal of some kind was probably employed by Herod. He would have had servants, yet he did not send his servants on this mission. He went himself. The nobleman makes his plea that his son was near the point of death, and that was really 20 miles ago. How long does it take for someone to walk 20 miles? At any rate, we can judge that his son was in dire straits by the time he got to and beseeched Jesus. We've got a principle that I don't want to forget, that miracles and emotional highs do not automatically produce faith. They can confirm faith which already exists, and they can cause great thankfulness when people witness them, but they cannot compel someone to believe. So we look into the makeup of the nobleman, and we have to wonder what was motivating him. Now, in John 6, let me have you turn to John 6 for just a second. And John 6, verse 29, then Jesus said unto them, this is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he hath sent. They said therefore unto him, what sign showest thou then, that we may see and believe thee? What doest thou work? So in keeping with this principle on miracles in terms of building faith, The context here in John 6 that we just read was one day after Jesus fed and provided a meal for the 5,000. Now that is a huge miracle. And here, a day later, that throng of people came to Jesus and said, "What work doest thou do? Show us another miracle. We need another sign." This was beginning to irk Jesus, the demand for always a sign or a miracle by the populace. Jesus knew how it would go. His generation was constantly looking for signs. They wanted a high-profile miracle worker with a lot of pizzazz to be their king. Now, this all factored into, then, the response to the nobleman, which may seem a little harsh by Jesus when he asked him and said to him, "What, in essence, do you want? Do you want to see a sign as well? Would that help motivate you? Except you see signs in verse 48 and wonders, you will not believe." So Jesus was venting just a little bit here. Jesus wanted him to show more faith. In all fairness to this nobleman, he was not part of the Jerusalem crowd and had not been caught up yet in the swirl of things going on there and of the witness of Jesus. But anyway, Jesus was wondering, did his faith have more depth to it? Did he truly believe in the power of Jesus and its source? That's the connection that was necessary to make. Jesus was obviously satisfied that this man had depth to his faith, and the mere words of Jesus were sufficient. "Go thy way, thy son liveth." This man then, like the Samaritans, would believe the words of Jesus. So that represents a connection and a response that Jesus was trying to develop. He wanted to see people who could hear his words and not see signs and miracles and make educated, faithful decisions. Now, the nobleman returned home, we would assume, more leisurely, confident, faithful. Perhaps he wept out of joy. Perhaps he wept out of joy and deep thankfulness. Perhaps he praised God and he faithfully returned home and consulted with his family and realized that all was well. He and the family then did the math, and they knew that the son recovered the previous day at the exact hour that Jesus had stated that the fever had left him back in Capernaum. So the net result was that the whole household believed, and that's how it should be. Now this ends level one of this parable. So let's look at some things a little further. We need to consider then the immediate context. Jesus left the Jews, stopped in Samaria to teach the Gentiles. There they were, the despised people from the standpoint of the Jews. Now, you can look at Matthew 21, verse 42 to 43. And I'll just read that from my notes. "The kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation, bringing forth the fruits thereof." So beginning in John chapter 4, we observe the growing skepticism of the Jews in Jerusalem, so that Jesus made a conscious effort to turn to the Gentiles at this time as a signal of what was coming, the Samaritans. Logistically, Jesus went to a place that was originally of Jewish inheritance. That's an important little clue. The Samaritans originally were occupying land that was of Jewish inheritance. This was right next to the land which Jacob had given to Joseph. At this time, the Jewish inheritance was occupied by Gentiles. That's a point to remember. John, in his account, was showing that Jesus had temporarily left the Jews and turned to the Gentiles. The 2 days spent there represents the ensuing 2,000 years of Gentile times now being fulfilled at the Jews' expense. When realized in the kingdom, the Gentiles will enjoy an inheritance among Israel, which will include mortal Gentiles that will come in. So once we're clued in, we will see how John emphasized this trend of Jesus throughout his gospel. The account of the believing Samaritans is what John was seeking to show here. While the Jews had rejected the Lord Jesus early on and had refused the gift, the Gentiles had accepted to it, and they had believed the words. After this, then, Jesus departed, we're told, from the Samaritans, from the Gentiles, and he turned back to the Jews, and then we enter in the narrative of the nobleman. The nobleman and his son together represents Israel. Together they represent Israel. Jesus makes this connection for us in John 4:48 when he says, "Except you see signs and wonders, you will not believe." The signs and wonders is a tag to the Jews. The constant request from the Pharisees to see a sign from thee was clearly an irritant to Jesus. We said that the nobleman represents the Jews, but also did his sick son. "And thou shalt say unto Pharaoh," and this we draw from Exodus 4:22, "Thou shalt say unto Pharaoh, thus saith the Lord, Israel is my son, even my firstborn." So we make that connect. In Hosea 11, verse 1, we have, "When Israel was a child, then I loved him and called my son out of Egypt." So the nobleman's son provides a fuller picture in that Israel was sick at this time. And it's described in John 4, you'll notice, John 4, verse 52, "And they said unto him, yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him." Israel was sick with a fever. A fever is a symptom of a long-standing illness. Israel had been sick for centuries. This takes us back to Deuteronomy 28, verse 22, where we read, "The Lord shall smite thee with a consumption, and with a fever, and with an inflammation, and with an extreme burning, and with the sword, and with blight, and with mildew, and they shall pursue thee until thou perish." This is what was being taught. A fever is a symptom of a prolonged illness. Now, this list of ailments then is a litany of catastrophes and persecutions and conditions that have happened to Israel from the first overturning, which was the Babylonish, you recall, in Ezekiel 21. "I will overturn it. And it shall be no more until he comes whose right it is, and I will give it to him from Nebuchadnezzar through 70 AD. This applies right up to the third great earthquake, which is the third overturning in Revelation chapter 16. And that overturning or great earthquake will accompany great literal earthquakes rather than geopolitical earthquakes. So, the nation of Israel had been sick with fever, and it would die if it was not rescued and healed at the dawning of the seventh day, where we'll find the nation of Israel in its last gasp situation. And Israel will have to come to Christ as the nobleman had to come and seek out Christ and acknowledge the one whom they've pierced. And the fever will break immediately. This parable is about events at Christ's second coming. That's something that you want to grasp. It's about events at Christ's second coming. Israel is represented as royalty then by the nobleman. The name Israel means rulers or princes with God, does it not? Only in this account, this nobleman was in someone else's employment, thought to be Herod, a wicked Gentile, and Herod at that time had a court in Capernaum. So by rejecting Jesus, the Jews were in essence rejecting Yahweh, and the fever would only get worse. They rejected the physician. And this would go on, and this would progress until Israel's death at that time, figuratively at 70 AD, when we're told that the Roman eagles would circle the Jewish carcass, and that would be the end of the Jewish commonwealth and the law of Moses and the temple worship. So the context then of the Samaritans or Gentiles who believed, and a deathly sick nobleman's son is styled by Jesus as the times of the Gentiles. And you can pick this up from Luke 21, verse 24. So, linkage is important to grasp in this now. These two parables, turning water into wine, followed up by this parable, are linked together as the events that happened represents Christ's first and second coming. These are the only two parables or signs that are linked together in this manner. The new wine logically had to be given at Christ's first coming and the initiation of his ministry, and the healing of a sick or diseased Israel was logically going to happen upon Christ's return. The Apostle John wants to connect these two parables, so he links for us them in John 4, 46. And he does this very, very stealthily. So Jesus came again into Cana of Galilee, where he made the water wine. And now he launches into a certain nobleman's son. So he links the water into wine with the second parable. Now we notice how John ends the account in John 4, 54. This is again the second miracle that Jesus did when he was come out and Judah, when he was come out of Judah into Galilee. So twice John sought to show that this miracle was tied to the first miracle of the water into wine. John was trying to get the reader to see the signs, the first and second coming of himself. John didn't number any of the other signs which Jesus did, only the first and the second. At his first coming, Jesus brought new wine, which went throughout the world and brought life and had an opportunity for a vibrant life. All that we said wine symbolizes, even eternal life in the kingdom. In the meantime, and because of unbelief, the gospel was taken to the Gentiles, and they were given opportunity to enter into the inheritance. Finally, at his second coming, he will bring life to the Jews, who will be in their last gasp because of Armageddon. They will seek him, and their remnant will be saved. Jesus was 2 days with the Samaritans, representing 2,000 years or the times of the Gentiles. These times will be complete with the healing of the nobleman's son. Now, we have this for us in Hosea. In Hosea 6, verse 1 to 2. So, reading then from that verse, come and let us return unto the Lord, for he hath torn and he will heal. He hath smitten and he will bind us up. The healing of the nobleman's son. After the 2 days, he will revive us. In the third day, as that continues on, Hosea 1 and 2, after 2 days or the times of the Gentiles are over, he will revive us in the third day, resurrected saints. He will raise us up and we shall collectively live in his sight. So a few summary and takeaways, and that will end our lesson. The first and second sign depicts events at Jesus' first and second coming. The nobleman's son will be deathly sick at Jesus' second advent. The drinking of the new wine, Christ will heal and turn away ungodliness from Jacob. You recognize that from Romans 11. And so all Israel will be saved, as in Hosea 6:2. So this then ends this second sign, and it sets the stage for the ones to follow. We'll stop here. Thank you.